is our fifth or sixth week away from each other. Glad to have you join us over the internet. You know, it's really so long that we've been together when you can't.
One of the things that I have missed greatly in our time apart is hearing from you. Hearing your worship, your corporate worship, your singing of praises to the Lord, and I look forward to being able to do that again very soon. There is light at the end of the tunnel. It does appear that some of the restrictions are going to be lifting coming May, so we'll let you know what that means and how we're going to proceed forward with our services as that develops, but great to have you here today, and it's my privilege to introduce Frank Youngkin, who's going to actually challenge us through song with the song Abide With Me, that great hymn. So Frank, come.
Kind of winging it here, but anyhow, as I said, I'd like to thank on behalf of Kathy and I prayers. I know we're praying for each other daily, and people are praying for us. We're praying for them, and that's as it should be. And we're missing the church and everything about it as these weeks go by. It's really strange, weird times, and just looking for the time where we can get back to some semblance of normal. And leading the music here every Sunday, it's weird for me in that sense that, you know, I've been doing this for so many years, I'm really missing that part. But this all came about, I think I should give you kind of a backstory for how I wound up here this morning. And that is, I woke up one morning this week, and it was actually time for me to wake up anyhow, but I had this dream as I woke up, and I was hearing this hymn, and I was hearing the words, Abide in me, with me, even though I wasn't... the music that I was hearing in my head wasn't that song, it was Cleanse Me. But those words, Abide With Me, kept sticking in my head. So I had to think, well, I think there's a, maybe God's trying to tell me something here. You know, like maybe, you know, I gave you a voice, I gave you a talent to sing. You know, I'm not no Frank Sinatra or anybody like that, but, you know, I can get up here and I can hold a tune. And maybe he wants me to, you know, sing to his glory, to his, and praise him. And so I brought that to the pastor, and here I am going to sing Abide With Me. Now, there's a backstory to that, as there is with a number of songs, hymns in the Bible. You know, you can think of Amazing Grace is probably the most prominent one in our minds. There's It Is Well With My Soul. And these stories often involve tragedy on the composer or the author's part. And there is kind of a part to this, to the author of this song. And just as a brief backstory, I read about it, and His last name is Light, and he was a vicar in England in the mid-1800s. And to kind of go through this, not through this whole story, but anyhow, it turns out that he had been working on this song for some time and revising the lyrics, I guess, and this one final time he was traveling, he was actually in France at the time, and it seemed like he knew that he could go anytime. He was having, he'd been having lung problems through his life, and it turned into tuberculosis, and he was thinking that he was near the end of his days, that he could even pass away on this trip, which he ended up passing away on this trip. But before he passed away, he made one final revision to this song, Abide With Me. And so the first time it was ever played publicly was at his funeral. So I hope you listen to the lyrics carefully. If you don't catch them all, I encourage you to go on Google, or if you have a hymn book at your disposal, you know, go in there and look at the words, because I think they're appropriate for the times that we're going through. And with that, I'm going to sing. Bear with me, because it is 8 o'clock in the morning. It's not 11 o'clock as you're when you'll be hearing this, so... Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, the darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts thee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be? Through clouds and sunshine, oh, abide with me. I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight and tears no bitterness. Where is death's sting? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still if thou abide with me. Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me.
Thank you very much, Frank. Appreciate that and the encouraging words. The fact that the Lord has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us, That is a great request and an idea of the Lord being with us during and through trying times. And to be sure, the fact that life has been turned upside down for all of us does have its negatives. The biggest negative probably for me is that I have been quarantined away from my grandchildren, and there are reasons why we're taking extra precautions there, but that is really hard going for 5 or 6 weeks just looking at them through the technology. I'm actually more thankful for technology now than I've ever been, because I can at least get videos of them, talk with them, see them on phone as we chat, and so that's a wonderful thing, but look forward to when I can grab a hold of them and give them kisses and hugs and wrestle with them, and that will be great. Well, I direct you to turn in your Bibles once again to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, again, is the high priestly prayer of the Lord, and so we're going to be looking at that. I do want to encourage you, though, that as you face these trying times, to remember that God is in control and that he is working out his plan. And in a way, as Christians, we should be excited about that, to see what God is doing and to recognize that even in our own lives, though there are difficulties and struggles with the coronavirus and all that it has caused, there's an impact on the economy. You may have be without work right now or working from home and things are hard and difficult. But there are some blessings through this. And we've experienced them at the Piper household. I'm getting more projects done around my house than I have for quite a while. And that's a blessing. I get to spend time with my girls who are home from college because they can't be there. So there are all kinds of blessings. And God is teaching us and training us and stretching us through this time. So I just want to encourage you to not lose heart, not to be discouraged, but to just realize that God is in control. And so with that, we'll get into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we do ask that as we open up your word, that you would be pleased to allow us to communicate it with accuracy, to communicate it in a way that is understandable and that people want to respond in a correct way to it. And we ask, Lord, that you will bless each heart that hears this message this morning. May it be both a challenge and an encouragement to us as we contemplate a few verses this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. I'd like to turn your attention to the second portion of this prayer. We mentioned that this prayer divides evenly, this chapter and the prayer itself divides fairly evenly into three sections, three groups. Christ praying for himself, Christ praying on behalf of the disciples, and then Christ praying on behalf of all Christians throughout all eternity. And so we want to look at that second portion, and I actually am going to divide it up. I got in trouble last week with my girls when I got home. They said, "Dad, your message was good, but it was a little long." And so I don't want to be in trouble with my girls. Well, actually, I don't care if I'm in trouble with my girls, to be honest with you. But I will try to keep my comments within a certain time frame. I don't promise what time frame that will be, but I want to divide this second section up into two portions, and we'll see that in just a moment. I want you to think about these words. If somebody spoke to you and said, "We pray for you every day," how would you respond to that? I think that's a wonderful thing. If people are genuinely praying for me every day, that's a wonderful thing. Those are wonderful words to hear. I hear them as pastor. I hear people tell me they are praying for me. Sometimes it's not, "We pray for you every day," but "I prayed for you." That's wonderful. And I always respond. If somebody tells me they're praying for me every day, I always tell them, "Great, I can use all the prayers I can get." And the truth of the matter is we can all use prayer. You will hear this phrase probably more frequently here within the church. Somebody will say, "I'll pray for you." Generally speaking, that is, those words are spoken when we're going through some difficulty, when we're going through some heartache, when we're facing stress and strain, maybe a job situation or a child situation or whatever it might be, and somebody will say, "Well, I will pray for you." And I hope if you speak those words to people that you genuinely will do that. I try to be very careful. I try not to say, "I will be praying for you." That implies an ongoing practice of praying about that. I sometimes will say, I will pray for you as the Lord brings you to mind," or "I'll pray for you," singular, and I stop right there and pray. If I communicate to you, "I've prayed for you today," that's exactly what has happened. And those are wonderful things, to be able to know that people are praying for you. How wonderful it is to know that Jesus, our high priest, prays for us. As you think about this chapter, I want to divert your attention away to Hebrews chapter 7. We've referenced Hebrews as it points out that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 and 25, it says this: "But Jesus, on the other hand, because of his because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." He always lives to make intercession for them. We've talked about types of prayer before, and intercessory prayer is a prayer on behalf of someone else. And what a privilege it is to know that Jesus Christ is praying for us. But can you imagine what it would have been like to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was praying for you? That is exactly what is transpiring in this second section. Let's read it together. I want to go down through verse 11 of this chapter, beginning in verse 6. "I have manifest your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are." Can you imagine what it was like? The reality is that Jesus was other-focused. As this prayer develops, as we see Jesus, hear Jesus' words, we begin to understand Jesus is other-oriented. He is other-focused. And even in that first section where he prays for himself, where he prays to be glorified, The very purpose for him being glorified was so that the Father would be glorified. Glorify your Son so that you may be glorified. And when you get into this next section here, this second section of the prayer, the entire section is directed at praying on behalf of his followers, the disciples. We've mentioned this before. The whole prayer is for the disciples' benefit. He is praying it so that they can hear it. Does Jesus need to pray it? No, in the sense that he and the Father are in perfect communion with one another. But the reality is, we see this prayer recorded, and the disciples were hearing this prayer. It was for their benefit, and it has been recorded in Scripture for our benefit. We saw last week that Jesus did something that was not customary for a Jew in this prayer, in that he was very intimate, in that he directed the prayer to Father. My Father. He talked about his Father, very out of custom for a Jew to do. They might say, our Father. And then we saw last week that he made that request, his glorification. But as we said already today, that glorification was so that the Father would be glorified. Jesus was other-focused in his prayer. This high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point turns to addressing the needs of his disciples. Now, we're going to divide this section, as I said, into this section of the prayer into two sections. We'll handle the first section this week, second section, Lord willing, next week. The first section you might think of as the foundation for the requests. On what basis does Jesus come and ask the Father certain requests? And then next week we'll get into the actual requests that Jesus made on behalf of his disciples. We're going to zero in on verse 6 for some time, so you can kind of look at that. I have manifest your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. I have manifested. That's not a term that we use a lot. So what does it mean to have manifest? Jesus said, I have manifest. It is the idea of I have made known. I have made clear. I've helped them to understand. I've revealed you. This word, this verb is in the aorist active indicative, which doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but it does mean something to those of us who study the Word of God and try to understand it on a deeper level. The idea of this verb is that it is Jesus making a statement of reality, and it's in past time, in a sense here, but there is in this verb no indication of the fact that it has been completed or that it will continue. Now, later on in the chapter, we'll see that Jesus does say, I have manifest you and I will manifest you. I will continue to do that. But the verb here is just a statement of fact. Jesus is making a statement. At some point, I have revealed you to these men. That is a reality. And that's one of the primary reasons why Jesus came, to reveal God to the sinless world who had been separated because of sin from God. That's a very sweet thing to understand, that God sent the Father sent the Son came to reveal the Father to the world that was separated from God because of their sinful choices. So, what is it that Jesus made clear? The text tells us very quickly, and you might just jump over it, I have manifest your name. So, Jesus came any manifest or revealed the Father's name. And you might jump over that, but I couldn't. Immediately the question is, which name did he reveal? Which name, I mean, this appears to be in the singular, so if you've been studying God's Word for very long, you know that all throughout the Word of God, there are various names for God. They all refer to him, so when John writes these words, as he hears the Lord Jesus, and as he later dictates them in writing, and Jesus speaks them, I have manifest your name. What does that mean? Which name is it? I think it's important for us to understand that names in both Old Testament and New Testament had meanings. There were a purpose for the names that were given. You can see this even as you reflect on the fact that oftentimes in Scripture there were changes in names. And there were sometimes very good reasons for names to be changed. For example, God changed Abram to Abraham. Abram meaning exalted father. Abraham meaning father of multitudes or father of nations. Sarai meaning my princess to Sarah meaning mother of nations. Now, take these with a grain of salt because you can find various meanings for these names. I like it when God's Word tells us what the meaning of the name was. But some of you probably have named babies and done so looking at name books. And you can look at different name books and find different meanings. And so you have to be careful even here when we talk about the meanings of names. But it is true that names had meaning and that they revealed something about people, both in the Old and the New Testament. So why did God change Abram to Abraham? Well, because there was a change in his relationship with Abraham, and there was a covenant given to Abraham. There was a promise given to Abraham, and his name, one of the promises that were given to Abraham, that through him, many nations, the nations of the world, would be blessed. And so that father of many nations becomes very key. And so that's why, one of the reasons why Abram was changed to Abraham. Sometimes names were changed by world kings. Think of Daniel. That name, Daniel, meant God is my judge. But when Nebuchadnezzar came and took Daniel out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, and took him back to Babylon, his name was changed to a Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. Now, the idea of that is that may Bel, a pagan god of Nebuchadnezzar, protect his life or protect the king. That was the meaning. It was very similar name to Belteshazzar, very, very common to do that. And obviously the king was changing names for his purposes, for his wishes. You see that in Hananiah being changed to Shadrach, Mishael being changed to Meshach, Azariah being changed to Abednego, and all of those names, both in the Babylonian culture and in the Jewish culture, had meanings. The Hananiah had the meaning compassion of God. That's a pretty good name. That's a pretty good name. I would have kept that, but it was changed to that Shadrach, which meant command of Aku. Aku was the Babylonian moon god. Michelle had the meaning of who is like God. Meshach was changed simply to mean who is. Azariah meant helped by God, and it was changed, his name was changed to Abednego, servant of Nebo. Nebo was another Babylonian god, the god of wisdom. So these names change. Interestingly enough, if you take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you take their Babylonian meaning, you come up with command of Aku, who is the servant of Nebo. And kind of an interesting thing to think about. But my only point here is that all of these names had meanings, and they were given to the individual for a purpose. If you think about the New Testament, we have Saul, and he later went by Paul. I would say that that's not technically a name change when you study that out. God didn't change Saul's name to Paul. In fact, when he approached him, some people have said, well, that was after his conversion. But really, it wasn't until after Paul entered into the Roman world that he started using his Roman name, or the Roman equivalent to Saul, which was Paul. And so I wouldn't say that was. But if you think about Simeon or Simon Bar-Jonas, that is often referenced to Peter and Cephas. But if you go to Abram publication.com, you'll find this, that Simeon meant he who hears. I just laughed and chuckled when I thought about that, because every time we see Simeon or Simon Bar-Jonas, Peter in the Bible, he is not listening, he is talking. He who hears goes. But the idea of Peter is the idea of rock or a stone. And some have taken Cephas, a stone, and Peter, Petra, a big rock into a little rock and made much of that. But the idea here, obviously, is that these names have meaning. This name actually might give us a little bit of idea about Peter's description, because this website that I reference here goes on to say that this could mean someone who has a hollow face, a wide and flat nose. And so, kind of interesting. Then we think about the name Joseph in the Bible, which was later changed to Barnabas. The meaning Joseph, Jehovah, increases. The name Barnabas, son of consolation. Barnabas was his nickname. It was the nickname given to him by those around him, because he was an encourager. He would come alongside of them and minister to them. And we see that over and over again as you go through. Anytime you see Barnabas, he is coming alongside somebody, whether it's Paul or John Mark. He is coming alongside of them and encouraging them in the faith. So he got his name, his nickname, Son of Consolation, because of his characteristics and his qualities. When you think about the name of God, and we ask the question, which name did the Lord Jesus Christ reveal? It still isn't too clearly defined, because obviously there are a lot of names for God, especially you go through the Old Testament, El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty, El Elyon, the Most High, Adonai, which may refer more to a title than to a name, but Master, Lord, or the name Yahweh, which we find as you go through English translations, that is always put in all caps, L-O-R-D. They translate it Lord. When you find that in an English translation, it is this word, Yahweh, in the Hebrew. It's interesting that the Hebrew, the Israelites, would not speak this name because they considered it most holy, and that's why Bible translators moved it out of pronouncing it and gave it an equivalent, L-O-R-D, capitalized in their translations. Or Jehovah Nisi, which is the Lord my banner. You could find in Scripture Jehovah Ra, which is the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Rapha, which is the Lord who heals. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. Jehovah Tiditzkeninu, my Hebrew is a little lacking there, obviously. The Lord our righteousness, I'm not even going to try that one, meaning the Lord is who sanctifies. There are other names for God, El Olam, the everlasting God, Elohim, which just purely translates out God, Quana, which, interestingly enough, his name is Quana, is jealous, or you could also say zealous. There's an equivalency there. Jehovah Jireh probably is one of the names of God, for God, that you most recognize. The Lord will provide, or Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, or Jehovah Sabbath, almost the other side of the character of God, the Lord of hosts. So Jesus is saying here, you've got to ask the question, what name is being related when it says there in verse 6, I have manifest your name? Which one of these names is it of God? And I would suggest to you, though there are those who would maybe disagree with me, I'm not convinced that it is any one name that is being communicated. In that, what we find as we go through both Old and New Testament is the very thing that I've been trying to point out, that names pointed to people's character. Names communicated something about the person. So I believe that when Jesus says, I have manifest your name, that Jesus is really saying, I have made clear your character, Father, to these people. And it is on that basis that he begins to pray for them. It may not be pointing to one specific name. If it is, there are those who would say that the name that is being pointed to, and they have reason for doing this, the name that is being pointed to is the name Yahweh. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, or I am, if you notice the L-O-R-D, that's New American Standard. I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So right there in the book of Isaiah, God makes it very clear, that is his name, my name is Yahweh. And that, you will remember, goes all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, where God is speaking with Moses. You can see it on the screen there. When God is speaking to Moses, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am, or I am Yahweh. I'm the self-existent one. I am the one who has no need of any other. And there is a tie-in to John's gospel with that phrasing. Remember, we've pointed out that Jesus was continually saying, I am, and then he would fill in the blank. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But regardless of whether Jesus is referencing Yahweh as a specific name, which is a very real possibility, or whether he is referencing God in a general way, I believe that he's communicating with God. He's praying to God and communicating, I have revealed your nature to these men. I've revealed your character. I've revealed who you are. You remember in John chapter 12, as Jesus was talking with his disciples who were kind of questioning things, he said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. That was in the context where I go to the Father, you know the way, and Jesus is asked, but we don't know the way, how can we know the Father? And this is the response. Jesus says in John chapter 12, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I have demonstrated his character. Obviously, Jesus wasn't saying that they had seen God in his full splendor, in all of his glory, but he is relaying or revealing the character of God. Interestingly enough, Matthew 17, three of these disciples, Peter, James, and John, had been shown a little of Christ's pre-incarnate, pre-coming to taking on flesh glory, and that is recorded in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13. They got a little glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's an interesting, but another sermon altogether. So Jesus is approaching the Father, and he says he's approaching them on the basis that he has revealed the Father's character to the disciples. And he has manifest his name to the men. The term here, men, is a general term. It is a Greek word, and it just means all of mankind. That it could easily have included male and female, but it's obvious within the context that Jesus is referring here specifically to the 11 men that were in his hearing, and possibly even to Judas Iscariot, who wasn't here at the time, and we'll get into that in a moment. We know that within the context, because if you jump down to verse 12, it says, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. So it's obvious that there, especially the son of perdition, is obviously referencing Judas. So when Jesus gets to verse 6, he says, I am manifesting your name to the men. It's obviously that it is obvious that he is speaking of the disciples that had been walking with him in his earthly ministry. Jesus goes from, in other words, from a broad reference to election, which we found in verse 2. Remember, we pointed out last week, even as you gave me authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given me, all flesh, all you've given me, he may give eternal life. And so we see this push there in a broad sense to the teaching of election. But here, it obviously, as you get down into verse 6, is that God has given to Jesus the 11 disciples. Even as you can kind of wade through that. And he moves from that broad sense to this narrow sense where these disciples are in view. And instructed, those who, he's really addressing those who he walked up to on the shore of Galilee, or in Matthew's case, when he walked up to the tax collector's table and said to them, follow me, follow me. So he is recognizing that the Father gave, that God was the instigator, and as we follow through, we see that the Son called. He went up to them and called them to follow him. And they walked with him. He taught them. He walked and talked with them, and he manifested to them the very character of God. Then there comes that phrase, who you gave me. The you is obviously God the Father. The me is obviously Jesus Christ the Son. The men is obviously the disciples. I want you to notice here that God orchestrated a call on each of the disciples' lives, even that of Judas's. Even that of Judas's. What is the implication? That God owns these men prior to their coming and their call and their following of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were his prior to him giving them to Christ. God owns everything, we could say, by virtue of the fact that he is creator. All of creation, that makes sense, doesn't it? He created it, it belongs to him. All of creation belongs to him. But this phrase, who you gave me, think about God as the creator. Deuteronomy 10, 14 says, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heaven and the earth and all that is in it. The psalmist agreed with that. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. So this morning, there is a sense in which whether you are a child of God or not, whether you are an agnostic or an atheist or a child of God, it doesn't matter. There is a sense in which you are owned by God, the Creator. Don't like it, don't believe in him, doesn't matter. He is the Creator God. He owns. He has you in his possession. And so here, Jesus, as he is praying, is approaching God, and he's going to pray on behalf of these disciples. He's approaching God, first of all, on the basis that he has accurately reflected the character of God. I have manifest your name. And then he approaches God on the basis of the fact that God gave these men to him. The idea of God being the creator God implies that God can do with it whatever he wants. And so Jesus is given these 12 men, 11 for later, they will be used for spreading the gospel, sending out the gospel message. One was designated by God, as you'll see in the text, as the son of perdition who would fulfill Scripture. The very fact that he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills Old Testament prophecy. I had to stop right there because it was amazing for me to think about, maybe it will be amazing for you as I present it to you, but it was amazing for me to think about the fact of who God calls and chooses and how he uses people and how he moves in our lives and draws us to himself. The Bible is very clear that God uses some for vessels of honor and some for dishonor. But I got to reflecting on these 12 men. Fact is that there was nothing really remarkable about these men. And there was nothing really spectacular. There was nothing anything outstanding. There was nothing that we look at in the text and say, oh, they were smarter than everybody else. They were more handsome than everybody else. They had bigger muscles than everybody else. They were head and shoulders above. No, there's none of that recorded in Scripture. And yet God saw fit to choose some men with some very common jobs, some very common lives, like fishermen, even some that were kind of hated by the Jews, like Matthew the tax collector. And then I thought of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 through 29, which says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly and despised things of the world, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast in his presence." That's the Berean Study Bible translation. God chooses the foolish things of the world. God chooses the weak things. God chooses the lowly and the despised. And that gave me a lot of hope that God can even use me. And God can use you. You think about this. Jesus is praying to God the Father on behalf of these disciples, and he is saying to God the Father, "I'm approaching you because these men have been chosen for a purpose. They have been chosen out of the world, out of the world system." That the word that is used there is cosmos. And it literally just means an ordered system. It could reference creation, does on occasion within the context reference creation. As you think about creation, one of the very strong arguments for the existence of God is creation itself. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalmist said, Psalm 19:1. When you think about creation, it is an ordered system. The sun comes up in the east, it goes down in the west. There's a cycle of rain, evaporation. There's all kinds of things structured within our creation which screams that there is a creator God that is in control of it. But the implication here isn't that Jesus is referencing the creation or the world, the earth, or that. He is referencing here within the context the organized system that is the system organized against God, or the system of worldliness. So he's making these requests. He's making a request, and he does so on the fact that if you look at the end of verse 6, you'll say, "And they have kept your word." It's a remarkable verse. I know I've spent quite a bit of time on verse 6, but it is a verse which communicates the fact that God is in control. It's a verse that communicates that God is the one that gives, and it also communicates the responsibility that we find that we as humans have. These disciples had the responsibility of hearing the word of God and keeping the word of God. And Jesus approaches them on that behalf. He says, "They have heard your word." And later in verse 8, it talks about how they received his word. So Jesus is making this request on the basis of the eternal relationship he has with God. The fact that God has chosen, on the fact that in verse 7, they have come to know. What have they come to know? Everything that you have given me is from you. That's what they've come to know. They've come to a deeper understanding, Jesus says, that everything that you've given to me has come from you. So you ask the question. If you're studying God's word, it's good to ask questions. So you ask the question, what was it that God had given? Well, we've already seen that God gave the disciples. So interestingly enough, Jesus is saying, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. So the disciples, you have been given to me by God. You have a purpose. God has a plan for your life. And he approaches God on the basis that they have heard the word. That is another thing that this text tells us. Verse 7, now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Verse 8, for the word which you gave me, I have given them. So the disciples were something that the Father gave to the Son. The words that Jesus spoke were words that the Father had given to the Son. And they received, according to verse 8, they received those words. In other words, they truly came to understand what? Well, the text goes on to tell us. They truly came to understand that Jesus had come from the Father. You remember, that was something that Jesus, all through John, kept hitting on. I have come from the Father. Whether he was talking to the disciples or whether he was talking to the religious leaders of the day, he drove that point home over and over again, that he had come from the Father, that he had been sent, that he had come for a purpose. I want you to notice, though, there is a distinction here that Jesus makes between the world, all of which was created by God, so all of it was owned by God, and these disciples. I want you to see this distinction. Verse 8, for the word which you gave me I have given to them, and they have and they received them, the words, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you sent me. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. So when Jesus is approaching the Father, he is approaching the Father on the basis of a real relationship that these disciples have with the Father through believing the words of the Lord Jesus. There's a distinction between those who have put their faith, who have received, who have believed, who have accepted what Jesus Christ did for them, the words of Jesus Christ, and those who have rejected them. There's a distinction in this text between the world system, all mankind who are not in a relationship with the Heavenly Father, and those who are in relationship with the Heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, Jesus is really praying on their behalf because they have had a life-changing faith. They have believed his words. They have acknowledged. And notice in verse 9 and 10 that Jesus approaches God the Father and he's praying for these men on the basis of joint ownership. Look at verse 9 and 10. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. It's not like the Father gave them away and then he does not possess them anymore. They are yours. Verse 10 makes it even clearer. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. The very fact that you gave them to me, Father, means that I can present them to you. The very fact that I own them means I can present them to you. The very fact that we both own them, they are both ours, they are yours and mine, I can present them to you, and I make request to you on their behalf on that basis. He also approaches the Father and makes request on the basis of the fact that he is departing. I am no longer, verse 11, in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you. Obviously, Jesus hasn't departed the world yet. Death, burial, and resurrection haven't taken place yet, but it's a done deal in his mind. And he is praying for these disciples, knowing what they're going to go through with his departure, with his death, with his burial, and his resurrection, 40 days walking upon the earth and then being caught up into heaven in the clouds of the air, and then watching that. He knows that's going to happen. So he's praying to the Father on the basis of his impending departure. He is approaching the Father on their behalf based on the fact that they will be remaining and that they will be sent, that they will have a role to play. And he is praying to the Father on behalf that the Father himself is holy. We'll maybe talk a little bit more about that later, but the idea here is that God is perfect. God is righteous. God is completely other. He has no sin in him. And so he approaches God the Father on the basis that God himself always does what is right. And we come back then to that idea. He approaches God the Father and prays for these men on the basis of the fact that God is his heavenly Father. And that he can come to him as a son to a father and make a request and know the God who is always right, who is always does what is right, who is holy, will also answer correctly because he is my heavenly Father. It's an amazing thing, and that is, we haven't even got really into the request. We alluded to it as we read through verse 11. If you want to begin to look at those requests, we'll pick up there next week, where the request that Jesus made for his disciples is clearly outlined, and they are a wonderful request. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we contemplate these verses this morning, I pray that you will help us to understand Jesus as the high priest, Jesus as eternal God, Jesus as the submissive son, Jesus as the one who is willing to take upon himself flesh and to come and to die on our behalf, Jesus the one who is ever making intercession for his own, and the fact that the Word of God teaches this gracious gift of election, this your plan of redeeming mankind. We thank you for that grace. We thank you that we can have confidence knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ did that in obedience to you. He walked upon the face of the earth in obedience to you, but that he was doing so for us, for out of love, and that he wanted to pay sin's price. We pray, Lord, that you would recognize, that you would help us to recognize how wonderful it is for the Lord Jesus Christ to be interceding for us. And as we go further into the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, may we understand the request that he makes on behalf of his disciples and later on behalf of us. We ask it in your precious name. Amen.